count it a high joy and privilege to be with you at God's house this morning. Thankful for our friends and our visitors who come to be with us this day, and ask that you pray with us and for us as we go forward in service together. I'd like to draw your attention this morning to some verses of Scripture found in Hebrews chapter 5. I was asked, I haven't talked about these verses in quite some time, and I was asked not long ago if the mind ever came upon me to perhaps preach on them again, and heard some preaching, or was asked to listen to a sermon online a couple weeks ago, and some of the thoughts contained in this lesson were in that sermon. So mine's just been thinking about that and stirred on that, so ask to pray for us. In Hebrews chapter 5, the verses we'd like to look at are verses 7, 8, 9, and 10, and if you notice, those four verses comprise one sentence, and it's a singular thought that Paul is expressing. Now, he's in the midst of talking about Christ and his priesthood, talking about Christ and being better than anything they had in the Old Testament, and he takes a small moment and window to show us what theologians will call Christology. Now, that's a big word that you don't have to necessarily remember that that's what this sermon's about. But Christology, in its essence, is who Christ is, what his nature is, what his behavior and his decorum is, and what his position is. That's the idea of Christology. And Paul gives us some of that insight here in these four verses. So in Hebrews chapter 5, starting in verse 7, Paul says, "Who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears, unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation to all them that obey him, called of God, high priest, after the order of Melchizedek." In those four verses, one single sentence, Paul gives us a jam-packed motherload of nuggets about who Christ is and his essence, his nature, his position, and his decorum that he had. So, for starters, the Apostle Paul makes sure that we understand that he's talking about Christ's experience here on earth. This is the frame that he is focusing on, who in the days of his flesh talks about those 33 and a half years that he walked upon earth's soil, upon with humanity's existence, if you will. And we'll find out in this lesson that that's not all there is to his existence, but that's what Paul is focusing on. And while he was here, notice his behavior, notice his decorum. He offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears. And he did this to one who was able to save him from death, and he was heard in that he feared. One of the things that amazes me about Christ, when I consider who he is, when I consider his power, his position, his authority, is while he was a man, he walked this earth and he prayed. This is God who made the universe. This is God who made everything that we see, and he is praying. There are actually scriptures that say that he got down on his knees to pray. Friends, that's remarkable when you think about God himself getting down upon his knees and praying. Now, this is not altogether out of character. As a matter of fact, it's very much in character with Christ, because a few weeks ago we mentioned how his will, when he came down from heaven, was not to do his own will, but the will of him which sent him. And this is the Father's will which has sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing but raise it up at the last day. Here we find Christ showing us not just what a good example of life prayer is, but he's also showing us that our high priest, our mediator, one who stands between us and God, is still one who makes intercession for us. He's one who goes to his Father and petitions for us, and he makes supplications for us. And that's very comforting for me today. Because, friends, if you're like me, you have hard times, you have hard seasons, you have difficult situations that you live through. It's a comfort to know that Jesus Christ is still in the gap between God and men today, and he still makes intercession for his people. And he doesn't just do it lightly. He doesn't just do it flippantly. He does it with strong crying and tears. He is one who, when he prays, it's important to him. It's fervent. He has a very high sense and keen sense of urgency when he goes to pray that his prayer be heard and that his prayer be answered. You know, we live in a world today when sometimes we're tempted, at least I am, I won't speak for you, I'll speak for me, we're tempted, are we not, to just say, well, there's nothing I can do.
Well, there's just, everything's out of my hands. Everything's outside of my control. I don't really have any say. I don't really have any influence. I don't really have any ability to affect change. You'll even sometimes hear people say, well, I mean, I guess I'll pray. I don't know what else to do. Let me tell you something, friends. Prayer is one of the greatest weapons that God's children have. Prayer is one of the things that we still have today that's as powerful and as resonant as it's ever been. I tell you, James is still true today when James says in James 5 and 16, the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. And I tell you, friends, if everybody is praying, I thank God for that. But you know what it takes to effect one prayer? A righteous man is all it takes for a prayer to be effectual and a prayer to be heard. And friends, even if I haven't prayed for it, I thank God that we have a mediator who's prayed on my behalf. And he's prayed in my room instead. And when he did so, he did it with strong crying and tears. And he did this, Paul says, in the days of his flesh. We could focus on a lot of different prayers that Christ made. We could think about the one in Matthew 11, 25. We could think about the one in John chapter 12. We could think about the one in John chapter 11. But I think the one under consideration here, due to the language that Paul uses, is he says the purpose of this prayer was he was praying to his Father to save him from death, and he was heard in that he feared. If you go with me over to Matthew 26, Mark 14, and Luke 22, we find language of the same prayer that Christ makes on the night before his crucifixion. He's just finished having the communion with his disciples. He's about to be apprehended and betrayed by Judas, led away to Annas and to Caiaphas, then led away to Pontius Pilate and put to death. And before that happens, he and his disciples cross over the brook Cedron and go into a garden called the Garden of Gethsemane, a place where Jesus went quite frequently, a place that he resorted with his disciples. And while he's there in the Garden of Gethsemane, he tells most of his disciples to remain. He carries with him Peter, James, and John a little further. And then he tells them to watch and pray, lest ye enter into temptation. And then he goes a little bit further away, about a stone's throw away, and he gets down upon his knees, he falls upon his face, and he begins to pray unto his Father. Now before we get into the nature of this prayer, I want you to notice just how much Christ's prayer means to him. While he prayed, it says that he prayed in such an agony, in such an earnest, that he sweat, and his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling to the ground. And just to be clear, he didn't sweat blood, he sweat. But if you've ever seen somebody bleed and just runs and runs and runs, that's kind of how he sweat. I know I get a bad rap sometimes of being a sweater, but I can tell you this, I highly doubt I sweated the way Christ did in the garden. He was in an agony. He was in earnest. This was with strong crying and tears. And this prayer was so strong, it was so fervent, that he actually came back to his disciples, or to Peter, James, and John. He finds them asleep, and he says to Peter, he says, Simon, could you not watch 1 hour? He says, watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. He goes back to where he was before, and he prays again, the exact same thing. He comes back, he finds them asleep again, he wakes them back up, tells them to watch and pray, and then finally he goes back the third time, he prays the same words, and he's in such an agony that Luke's account in Luke 22 tells us that an angel from heaven appeared, strengthening him. In other words, that angel was kind of encouraging and building up his flesh. There was no sense in which Christ needed encouragement in his spirit. I mean, his spirit was intact from the very beginning to the very end. But physically, he was drained, and we'll talk about this later. He physically was wore out, and this angel came and strengthened him. Comes back to his disciples a third time. They're still asleep. And finally, Jesus says, sleep on now. Take your rest. In other words, you've waited too long, you've slept too long, it's all over. But notice this series of events. Jesus felt strong enough about this prayer that he prayed it 3 times. He felt strong enough about this prayer that he told his disciples 3 times to watch. He felt strong enough about this prayer that it put him in such an agony, in such pain, in such a distress, that an angel had to appear from heaven to strengthen him. I wonder what it is about this prayer that's so special. I have not talked about this in many years, but friends, this is truly one of those moments that when I saw it in Scripture, it really made me come out of my chair and realize just how deep and how great His love is for His children. In Matthew's account in Matthew 26, and in Luke's account in Luke 22, and in Mark's account in Mark 14, the language of this prayer is not exactly the same. That does not mean that one's right and the other's wrong. Let me be very clear about this. When you see a difference of language in Scripture, when you see a difference of account, it's not that one got it right and one got it wrong. They're just giving us a full picture of details of exactly what happened. You know, if you and I were to walk outside and say three or four of us witnessed an auto smash and we saw cars just come crashing together, and, you know, when an auto smash happens, it happens really fast, and the officer came to me and he said, "What did you see?" And I said, "Well, I saw a red sedan plow into a pickup truck." And they said, "Okay," and then they went to you. And they said, "What did you see?" And you said, "Well, I saw a four-door hit, seems like it might have been a Ford Ranger." Then they go to the next person, and they say, "What happened?" "Man, a pickup truck got plowed by this Chevy Malibu." We haven't told a different story. We've told a different version of the same story that we saw, and every one of those is correct. You understand what I'm getting at? When the gospel accounts give us different details, it's not that one is correct. They're all correct. But they're giving us a full picture of what happened. Notice Luke's account. In Luke's account, the prayer reads this way: "Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but thy will be done." In Mark's account, he says, "Father, take away this cup from me." And in Matthew's account, the one that I'd like to key in on, in Matthew 26, he says, "Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." Remove, take, and pass are all talking about the same thing. And what Christ is not praying for, I've heard this declared, and friends, I don't mean to cast stones at anybody, but I've heard it often declared that what Jesus was saying is, "Father, if there's some other way, let it be that way instead of this way." Friends, when he left heaven in immortal glory, he knew exactly what he was coming to the earth for. He knew exactly what he was coming to do, and he was perfectly willing to do what the Father had laid upon him to do. When he says to his disciples in John chapter 12, he says, "What shall I now say? Shall I pray unto my Father that I be delivered from this hour?" He said, "But for this cause came I into the world, and I came into this hour." Jesus knew why he was here. He wasn't asking for a way out. He wasn't asking for there to be some other way. But what he was praying, friends, is powerful. It's precious because, like Isaiah said, his face was set as a flint to do the work that his Father gave him to do. But when you look at what we deserve, when you look at what I should suffer for all eternity, when you look at my penalty, friends, my penalty and yours goes way beyond just giving up our last breath and our bodies laying down in death. I deserve, and you deserve, to be separated from God for all eternity. We deserve to burn forever and ever because our sins have put us and separated us from God. They have cast us away from His sight. And Jesus came to bring us back to God. He came to bring us back to a place where we could stand with God in love and mercy and joy forever. For that to happen, friends, justice had to be satisfied. For that to happen, God could not say to His spirit, to His soul, or to anybody else that I just swept their sins under a rug. You know, the psalmist says in Psalm 89 and verse 15 that justice and judgment are the habitation of thy throne. There is something about God's character that He will not let and admit justice to go unpunished. Friends, let me tell you something right now, today in 2020. If you're like me, there's times that you've cried out at the wickedness and the sinfulness of this old world. There's times, friends, when you've just seen the acts of wicked men, maybe on television, maybe in the newspaper, maybe in social media. I don't know, but you just wonder, "Lord, how long is all this going to go on? How long is all this going to just take place and transpire?" But tell you something, friends, God's justice is not going to be undone. God's justice is going to be satisfied because He says, "Vengeance is mine. I will repay, saith the Lord." Don't get discouraged, friends, about what you see. I know I'm talking to myself more than you. I get discouraged at this world in which I see. It weighs me down. It burdens me over. It makes me stupid. It makes me cry and weep. And it really makes me weep when I see what it does to God's people, what it does to their spirit, what it does to my own. You know, when my children go out into the world and they come back in and they're asking questions, friends, that just quite frankly, if you allow me to be blunt right now, they're not at an age to have to ask that question. Friends, when my children are 6, 7, and 8 years old, there's some things they don't need to be hearing about. If you won't amen that I will, there's things they don't need to be hearing about. And it bothers me when I have to have a conversation with my children that they're not at an age and a situation that really we ought to be having this conversation, but I have to. Because the world in which we live, that bothers me, it burns me over, it weighs me down. I'm going to tell you something, friends, God's justice is going to be satisfied. God's justice is going to be meted out in full. The problem with that is, I had justice that stood to need to be meted out. I had justice that needed to be measured to the full. And what Christ is praying for in this prayer, Paul says in Hebrews 5, he was praying to be delivered and saved from death and was heard in that he feared. Elder Sonny Pyle said years ago, sometimes the best way to figure out what a verse is saying is to first figure out what it ain't saying. And I can tell you, there are some things in the Bible, I may not know what they're saying yet, but I sure know what they ain't saying. And one thing that Christ was not praying for is he was not praying to be delivered from dying. The text doesn't say he was praying to be delivered from dying, but from death. In other words, he wasn't praying to be delivered from a process. He was praying to be delivered from a state. Well, friends, the state that we deserve, all of our sins, all of our iniquities, all of our transgressions is called in Scripture the second death. It's called a separation from God for all eternity. What Christ was praying for is for this second death that he was going to experience, this punishment that we deserve that he was going to take on for us, this justice that was going to be laid out and meted out upon his head. Christ was praying for that justice to have an end. He was praying for that punishment to have its passing point. You know, we talk today about when people leave this world, we talk about them passing away. We're basically saying their life got measured up to the full and it went away. Well, friends, what he's asking his Father for is he's saying, let this cup measure out to the full and let it have an end. Let death, let this state pass, let it have an end. And friends, I'll never understand how what I deserve to suffer for all eternity, he suffered for me and it had an end. But friends, he did. Whatever it was that I should have had, when God's sword of wrath and justice was unsheathed in heaven there at Calvary 2,000 years ago, his angels stood around and wondered and just stood in awesome, just uncomprehension of the Father pouring out his wrath on his Son. I tell you, friends, that should have known no end, but it did. Here's the thing about that prayer that just blows my mind. It says that he asked with strong crying and prayers to be delivered, saved from death, and was heard in that he feared. He had such respect, he had such honor for his Father. His Father honored that prayer, but notice how that prayer ended. He said, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but thine be done. You know, Calvary was 2,000 years ago. But 2,000 years is but a drop of a bucket compared to all eternity. Jesus was praying, Father, let this punishment have an end. But if not, not my will, but thine be done. Friends, how remarkable would it be if 2,000 years later, there was still somebody there at Calvary, crucified and paying for me? How remarkable would it be if when my life was over, I go to heaven because of what he did for me, and yet he's not there because he's still paying for me. He was willing to go all the way, even if it took all eternity, so that you and I would be with him in heaven. Friends, it's remarkable to me that he was willing to suffer agony and misery and ruin forever and ever for all eternity so that we would be with his Father in heaven. But friends, his Father heard his prayer, and his Father filled up that cup to its full measure. an eternity of suffering, an eternity of agony. And he drank it down to its very bitter dregs at Calvary, and he fully put away and to an end all the sins of his people for all time and for all eternity. Friends, that's the prayer. That's what he was praying for, and it was heard in that he feared. And then Paul goes on to talk about his being and his person in verse 8. He says, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. This is amazing to me to consider. Here is Christ, though he were a son, capital S-O-N, son. He is the eternal, living Son of God. He is the one who is without beginning of days nor end of life. He is the one that was in the same in the beginning with God. He was the one that is God. He's the one who without him, there's nothing made that was made, and all things were made by him. This is one who there at the beginning said, let there be light. Here's the one who at the beginning said, let there be land, let there be this, and let there be that. Here's the one who for all the time in the Old Testament, whenever there was an appearance of God to his children, it was a form of Christ that came to appear. Remember what Nebuchadnezzar said when he looked down into the burning fiery furnace? He says, did we not throw in three? And weren't they bound? He says, but I'm looking in there. And I don't see anybody bound. They're all loosed and walking about, but there's not three anymore. There's four. And what did he say about that fourth? He said, the form of the fourth is like unto the Son of God. Friends, here is God, who is the express image of his person, Paul says in Hebrews 1. And here is one who was equal with his Father, one with his Father, united with his Father. As John says, he dwelt in the bosom of his Father. And this one learned obedience by the things which he suffered. Isn't it remarkable to you that God learned? It's remarkable to me. Because friends, when I read the Word of God, I'm reading a book written by somebody who didn't have nothing to learn. When I pray to one, I'm praying to one who has all wisdom, all knowledge, and all power. And yet, this one learned something. You know what he learned? He learned what it was like to feel like you. He learned what it was like to share your experience, to share your suffering, to share your struggles and your trials. Friends, as painful as it is to consider, whenever Jesus was there in the wilderness for 40 days, tempted of the devil, it wasn't just that he walked for 40 days and said, go on, devil, I'm God. Go on, devil, I'm God. Friends, he as a man felt the horror of temptation. And I don't mean to tell you that he came this close to failing and he didn't. Friends, he was a man as we are, sin accepted. He was a man who had a body like we do, sin accepted. And when Satan laid those temptations upon him, there was a horror of those temptations. When he picked up that rock and he said, if you're really the Son of God, command this stone that it be made bread. Friends, he hadn't had food for 40 days. What do you reckon as a man his body did when he saw that? As a man, and I'm not trying to be blasphemous or sacrilegious or anything of the kind, I need to make a point. Friends, as God, he looked at that stone and knew he had the power to take that stone and turn it into a loaf of bread. He wasn't going to do it, but he knew he had the power. But when he saw that, and his body was reminded of how it hadn't had food for 40 days, what do you do when you realize, ooh, and I know for most of us it's a rare thing. It's a rare thing we miss a meal, right? I got one honest fellow over here. It's a rare thing to miss a meal, but when you do, and all of a sudden it's brought to your attention, you're like, man, I haven't eaten. What's the first thing that happens? Your stomach goes, blah, 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 blah. I know the Bible doesn't say this, but friends, as a man, Jesus' stomach went, blah, 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 like ours does. I'm not trying to be funny. I'm not trying to be sacrilegious. Friends, he knows what it's like to feel what you feel. When he was there on the boat that night and he went to sleep, he didn't go to sleep just to make a point. You know, I went to sleep, he was tired. You know what it's like when you're just struggling and you can't keep your eyes open, you know, I gotta lay down. He knows what that's like. And friends, I can assure you when they laid their scourge upon his back, whatever that pain would feel like to you, he felt every ounce of that pain. When he felt, friends, the time of his disciples turning and walking no more with him, When Peter denied 3 times that he knew him. When Judas betrayed him. When all had fled from him and no man stood with him and he was alone. And his closest friends had forsaken him. Friends, he knows what it's like if your friends forsake you. He knows what it's like if friendships and bonds are severed. He knows what it's like if you feel like you're all alone. But friends, more than that, he knows what it's truly like to be alone so that you'll never be alone. Because he was forsaken so that we never would be. He was tempted so that we would never fall to it. He was distressed, friends, so that we would never be brought under the bondage and the authority and the control of sin, death, Satan, hell, and the grave anymore. He learned, friends, what it's like to be one of us. He learned what pain was like. He learned what suffering and exhaustion were like. He learned these things, and though he's the Son of God, though he's without beginning of days or end of life, he knows what it's like to have a birth. He knows what it's like to have a death. He knows what it's like to grow up. He knows, friends, what it's like to go from being a child to a boy to a man. He knows what all that's like. And friends, he is a high priest, as Paul says in the previous chapter, who is in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. He knows, and he's learned. It's amazing to me that when I consider our God and all that he is and all the power that he has, to me, truly one of the most awesome things that our God has ever done is he said, I will show you how I can bear with you and I will show you how I can empathize with you because I'm going to become one of you. And though he was a son, the Father prepared him a body. As David says in Psalm 40, sacrifice and offering thou didst not desire, but a body hast thou prepared for me. And behold, I come to do thy will, O God. Friends, there's not a thing in this world you could ever find yourself in. There's not a situation, a trial, a temptation, a feeling, a sensation, a moment that you could ever find yourself in that he doesn't know what that feels like. And you say, well, wait a minute, preacher. You just said that he was like me in everything except sin. I feel guilty when I sin. I do too. I feel burdened down when I sin. I do too. And friends, sin makes as much of a ruin in my life as it does in yours. It destroys things in our life. You say, well, how does he know what that feels like? He knows that, friends, because every single sin that I've ever committed was laid upon him. And he knows what my sin feels like. Not because he committed it, but because he bore the wrath for my sin. He knows what the guilt feels like. He knows what the shame feels like. He knows what the sorrow feels like of every single thing I've ever done. He knows what that's like, friends. And there's not a thing that I could have in this world, an experience that I could have, that he hasn't shared in that. And he doesn't understand and hasn't learned that obedience by the things which he suffered. And here is the thing that just really, about all that, that is staggering. You go with me to the last verse of Luke chapter 2. And you'll find one of the few things in Scripture that tells us what happened to Christ for the majority of his life. And in the majority of his life, we don't have a lot of ink for. And we know a lot about those last 3.5 years in his public ministry. We know a little bit about his birth. We know a little bit about his boyhood. But from the age of 12 to the age of 30, for 18 years of a 33.5-year life, we don't have a whole lot of information. Here's all I know about that. The end of Luke tells me. He had gone back, he was 12 years old, with Joseph and Mary. They come to Jerusalem to the feast. They go back to Nazareth. And it says, and there he was subject unto them. And the last verse of Luke 2 says that he grew in wisdom and in stature. And he increased in favor with both God and men. Friends, it's not hard to see how he grew in stature. It's not hard to see how he grew in wisdom. It's not hard to see how he grew in favor with men. But it says that he grew in favor with God. Question. Was God perfectly happy with his son from all eternity? Yes. They were united. They were one in essence and spirit and bond and in unity. Is he satisfied that his son agreed to do what he told him he was going to do? Yes. Was it a surprise to his father that he did any of those things? No. But friends, his father, watching him execute the counsel of his own will, friends, that had him increase in favor with God. It's kind of like a father today when he watches his son grow, and this is a very poor example of this. But as he watches his son grow, he watches his son start to do things that turn from a boy to a man. When his voice goes from that squeaky warble pitch down to that deep resonance. When he watches his son shave for the first time. When his son begins to wear his dad's pants because he's big enough. When his son begins to handle things because he's old enough. When his son begins to stand like a man. There's something to a father that is, and I hate to use the word pride because the Bible is so much bad things about pride, but there is a thankfulness and a resonance there that is a joy to a father to watch his son grow up and become a man in good standing and a man who is fit and capable and has exercised and executed the things that his father has encouraged him and instructed him in. Well, friends, when Jesus went down to the Jordan River in John chapter 3, the father knew that was coming. When the father saw his son go down under the waves of the Jordan River and come back up again, he opened up heaven itself and he thundered down and said, "This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased." Friends, he increased in favor in God's sight because God's counsel and God's will was being executed at that point. When he goes up on the Mount of Transfiguration, he brings Peter, James, and John and he talks with Moses and Elias. And after Moses and Elias depart, they're received up into a cloud. And the Father thunders out of the cloud and says, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye Him." I tell you something, friends. His Father was pleased, and He increased in favor with His Father because He was doing God's will, and He was doing God's counsel. And even still, when He stood there at the grave of Lazarus, and He begins to praise His Father, "I thank Thee that Thou hearest me always. Nevertheless, not for Thy sake did I say it, but for Thy sake, for them that stood by, that they may know that Thou hast sent me, that they may know that I am here at Thy bidding, that they may know that I am executing Thy will." And crying out with a loud voice, He said, "Lazarus, come forth." Friends, when He touched the eyes of the blind, when He made the lepers to be cleansed, when He raised the dead back to life, and when He preached the unsearchable gospel of His own self, friends, that pleased His Father. When He showed His church how to enter the church by baptism, that pleased His Father. And when He unveiled His glory and He made manifest who He is, when He spoke of His triumph and His decease that He should accomplish in Jerusalem on the Mount of Transfiguration, it pleased the Father, friend. And it still pleases the Father today when we walk as Jesus walked, when we talk as Jesus taught, when we're baptized as Jesus was baptized, when we preach as Jesus preached, and when the very Spirit of Christ dwells in our midst. I can assure you, friends, God looks down from heaven. And as a father to His children, He says, "These are my children in whom I am pleased," friends. He is well pleased when we bring the sacrifices of offerings and the thanksgiving of our lips unto Him. Paul will go on in Hebrews 13 to say, with these sacrifices and these offerings, God is well pleased. And it behooves us, friends, to consider that the language He used for His Son is language He'll use for us. When we walk as His Son walked, when we talk as His Son taught, and we execute things that the Father would have us to do. Friends, He learned obedience by the things which He suffered, and in every point, He was obedient to His Father and faithful all the way to the end. Verse 9 says, "And being made perfect, He became the author of eternal salvation to all them that obey Him." Here is some language that bears some dividing out. Because friends, when you think about Christ, when I think about Christ, what did He have to do to be made perfect? I mean, He's perfect in every form, in every degree. He's without fault. He's without flaw. And yet it says, "in being made perfect." The word perfect in Scripture many times doesn't mean flawless, as we a lot of times use the term perfect. It means complete. And even though, as the eternal Son of God, He is without need. I mean, He is self-sustaining. He is self-fulfilling. I mean, He, as one of the Trinity, can simply say, "I am." You know, we can't just simply say, "I am." We have to say, "If the Lord will, I'll do this and do that. If the Lord will, I'll have this or have that. If the Lord will, I'll live and do that." He can just simply say, "I am. I exist. I sustain. I go on." So He had no need. He had no sense of fulfillment that He had to have. But when He went into covenant with His Father to do what He did, and even though in God's mind that was as good as done, Just like in God's mind today, the resurrection is as good as done. Until that was executed, it still was not done. He had not yet been made complete, finished, total, final. Consider what David says in Psalm 139. In Psalm 139, David is actually prophesying of Christ and begins in verse 16 about how he is fearfully and wonderfully made. Talks about how he was curiously wrought in secret in the lowest parts of the earth. And David, in primary application, is talking about his own birth, talking about how he is fearfully and wonderfully made by God. But he's going on by prophecy to talk about Jesus. In verse 16, he says, "Thine eyes did see my substance, yet being unperfect, and in thy book all my members were written, which in continuance were fashioned, when as yet there was none of them." In other words, what he's saying is, though I was a baby in my mother's womb, I wasn't yet fully formed. I wasn't yet complete. I was not yet made perfect. I was unperfect. But you already saw my substance. You already saw what I was going to be. You saw every member that I had. You saw my fingers, my eyes, my toes, all that I am. You already saw that. Even though it hadn't yet fully been formed yet, you saw all that. Well, in even greater sense, friends, all the way leading up to Calvary, God saw His family. He saw every member of His family. He saw every member, which in continuous was fashioned. He saw them likened to the image of His glorious Son, when as yet there was none of them. He saw this before there ever was an us. That blows your mind. He saw us before there was an us. He loved us before there was an us. And yet, seeing all this, what did He see in Christ? Well, from David's perspective, prior to Calvary, he sees a work that is unperfect. That word unperfect literally means incomplete. Unperfect and imperfect are not the same thing. We are imperfect. You know what that means? Liable to fall. Liable to error. We have within us imperfection. We have flaws. We have problems. Unperfect literally means not yet complete. But Paul is looking back on it, because David's looking forward to Calvary. Paul's looking back on Calvary. He says, "And being made perfect," now complete, now completely, totally, and finally done, "He became the author of eternal salvation to all that obey Him." Notice we rejoice in this. We preach this continuously. But friends, John 19 and 30 is just as true today as it was 2,000 years ago. He didn't say it will be finished or I want to be finished. He says it is finished. You know why it is finished? Because it's complete. It's done. The Father's counsel has been executed to the full. And doing that, He became the author of eternal salvation to all them that obey Him. Now, here's where some might say, "Well, preacher, you've had it now. This verse is not a timely verse. This verse is an eternal verse. It talks about eternal salvation, but it also talks about obedience." It does. It talks about obedience just as plain as the nose on my face. But friends, there's some obedience that is active, and there's some obedience that's not. If I was to tell you that in about 3 seconds I'm going to raise my right hand, here it goes. But I can't tell you that in about 3 seconds I'm going to tell my heart to skip a beat. You know why? Because my hand raises when I tell it to. My fingers move when I tell them to. My eyes blink when I tell them to. But friends, my heart beats whether I tell it to or not. Because God made it so that it passively obeys His counsel and His will, and it keeps on beating from the very moment of my conception. It keeps on beating until the day that I breathe out my last. There is a sense in the Bible about us being obedient in a way that is not active upon ourselves. You recall what happened there at the end of Mark chapter 4. Jesus is on the sea that night. He and His disciples are in a boat, and the boat gets in the midst of a storm. The disciples get scared. He comes out on the deck. He says, "Peace be still." And it says immediately there was a great calm. The winds and the waves cease, and the storm had passed. And He turns to the disciples and He says, "Where's your faith?" But what does it say after that? The very last verse of Mark 4 says, "And they were all amazed and said, what manner of man is this, that even the wind and the seas obey Him?" Friend, the wind doesn't have a mind. The sea doesn't have a mind. Now, I know there's times in catastrophe where it seems like it does. But water, no matter if it's a time of rest, it's a time of peace, or it's a time of tornado, hurricane, and tsunami, water goes and finds the path of least resistance. That's the property of water. Wind blows, as He says to Nicodemus, as it listeth. We see the sound, or hear the sound, and we see the effects, but we have no power, no ability to tell the wind to stop, tell the wind to blow, to tell the wind to do this, tell the wind to do that. I mean, I guarantee you, if the wind wasn't sovereign, and I knew there was a tornado bearing down upon my house, I'd walk out in front of my house and say, "You, don't!" Wouldn't you? If you knew a tornado was coming and you could stop it? But if you ever see me standing in front of my house and you hear me telling a tornado, "You, don't! Please rescue me!" Because I've lost my head. We just don't have that ability. But it says that even the wind and the seas obey Him. That that doesn't have a mind obeys Him. That that doesn't have a mind does what He says. Well, friends, we as His people have been made willing in the day of His power. When He tells us to live, we live. When He said, "Lazarus, come forth," at Lazarus' grave, Lazarus had nothing, no ability to do anything but do exactly what God told him to do. Whenever the Lord tells us who are dead in sins to live, friends, we live because there's nothing that can stop that. There's no power that can thwart that. Because though I may not be able to stop the wind, though I may not be able to do anything about the things that happen in this world, I can assure you the wind has nothing on the Spirit of God, that He burns who He will, when He will, how He will, as it pleases Him. And He is the author of eternal salvation to everyone of those that obey Him. You know what that means? Every single person that needs to be born again is born again. Every single person that needs to be brought out of death and sins to life in Christ is brought. Every single one of them, He is the author of eternal salvation to every one of them that obey Him. And friends, I can assure you, as I mentioned earlier, I think I may have mentioned this last week, I don't know. I sometimes wonder how long it's going to be before the Lord comes back. I wonder why sometimes He hasn't come back yet. I can tell you this, there is one reason, only one reason only, that this world continues to turn today. And that's because not every single child of God has been born again yet. But on the day that last air of grace is brought into this world, and His life-giving power, as He says in John 5:25, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, the hour cometh and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live." That voice gives power, they obey, and they live. Let me tell you something, friends. When that last air of grace is called into divine life, it'll be the very moment that He says enough, and He parts the skies, and He brings us all home to be with Him. But until that day, because of what He did on Calvary, every single heir of grace is going to obey Him in the new birth. And you know what? Every single heir of grace is going to obey Him in the resurrection too. You know, I don't know many people that believe that they have the power to raise their own body out of the grave. Let me tell you something, friends. It takes the same power to raise a body out of a grave as it does to raise a spirit and a soul back to life. And I'll tell you this too. The Lord was 100% in calling spirits and souls out of death into life, just as He'll be 100% in calling sleeping dust back to life in the resurrection. Because He's not just the author of eternal salvation. As Paul would go on to say in Hebrews 12, He's the author and the finisher of our faith. He is the author of eternal salvation to all them that obey Him, called of God. I love this part. Remember how verse 7 began? Verse 7 began by "who in the days of this flesh." Paul's been talking in verses 7, 8, and 9 about life as Christ had here on earth. But in verse 10, he tells us this position that he has, this vocation that he has, as he's called of God, a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. Friends, you don't need a high priest today because you've got one in heaven that's as good as he was yesterday. He'll be as good tomorrow as he is today. Who's as powerful today as he's ever been. Who's as wise today as he's ever been. And he knows your case today just as he always has. I've been asked so many times over the course of this very strange year, what next year is going to be like. I'll be very honest with you. I hope there's not a next year. I'll tell you what would make 2020 a great year. If the Lord came back and there was no 2021. But here's what I know. If there is a 2021, the same God that's been with us all the way to 2020, He'll be with us next year as well. And His position as our high priest has not been diminished at all. It's still as powerful, it's still as effective, and it's still as gracious and merciful and loving as it's ever been. Friends, He is our high priest, called of God, and priest forever.
after the order of Melchizedek. I don't have another hour or two to talk to you about the office of the priest of Melchizedek, but suffice it to say, this is an office like no other, and he is a priest like no other. He is a Savior and a God like no other, and with him we need no other, because with him we have a sufficiency and a power for all things. May we rejoice in who he is. May we rejoice in what he's done and what he continues to do for us. Because friends, though he is no longer on the earth, I can tell you this, you still have a man in heaven standing for you today. A man who rises from his chair to offer up prayers with strong crying and tears for you. One who has learned what it's like to be you. One who has learned, friends, what it's like to experience what you experience. And one, friends, who has done for you what you nobody, including you, could do for yourself. And he did it fully, perfectly, and completely. Because of that, may we rejoice today that we have such a Savior as this. May we not let the world creep in and bog us down. But rejoice in what Jesus Christ has done for us. These things have been a blessing unto you. You give him all the praise, honor, and glory. If I've offended this day, you lay that to my charge. May the Lord bless you, is my prayer.